lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren Wagner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency, which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world, as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been in a great degree kept away from the world. So in this statement, in the first paragraph, she clearly says that the schoolmaster law in Galatians 3:25 especially applies to the moral law. And in the hand of the Holy Spirit, God uses the moral law to convict the sinner of his need for pardon in Jesus Christ. And she says there was an unwillingness to receive that truth, which lay at the foundation of the law of the opposition that was manifested toward Wagner and Jones, and a special message that God was seeking to bring to his people. Now, this statement is a interesting statement because the crisis of 1888 was in a great degree precipitated by the understanding of the law in Galatians chapter 3. And we kind of gave an overview last week about these two covenants. Should have made up a quiz so that we could see how you're doing in terms of grasping how we diagrammed it here last week. But on the whole, the common conventional wisdom on the part of the pioneers was that the law in Galatians chapter 3, the whole of that chapter, was dealing with the ceremonial law. Okay? And the reason being that in our early evangelism, our early Adventist evangelists and pastors were fighting against a concept out there among evangelicals that the law, the Ten Commandments, was abolished when Jesus died on the cross. And so when they read this text, look at it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So if that's the moral law, the evangelicals would say, well, we're no longer under the necessity of the moral law. And it was abolished when faith came, when Jesus died, when Jesus came and when he died on the cross. And so the way that our early pioneers sought to teach this passage of Scripture was to say, well, it wasn't the Ten Commandments that was the schoolmaster, but it was a ceremonial law that brought people to the time of the faith of Jesus when he came and when he died on the cross, and that was what was abolished at the time of the cross. So when E.J. Wagner came along and began to emphasize the understanding that the law in Galatians chapter 3 was the Ten Commandment law, then you can see why that precipitated a crisis, because it was somewhat in conflict with the common conventional wisdom regarding the law in Galatians 3. So, but here in this statement from Ellen White, she says that the law, which was the schoolmaster here, was especially the moral law, the Ten Commandment law, doesn't she? Okay, so we see from this statement, it was written in 1896, that she took the side necessarily, but on behalf of the 1888 understanding of the law in Galatians chapter 3. Now, how did we get there? Go back to...
one moment.
Yeah, question.
Galatians 3, chapter 25 says, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Mm-hmm. It didn't say the schoolmaster. Meaning, what does that mean?
Under a schoolmaster, well... It's a reference to the beginning of verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. So it's a reference to the law being a tutor or the schoolmaster. So the question is, what law? And the early evangelists said it would be the ceremonial law. Wagner said it was the moral law. Ellen White says it's especially the moral law.
Well, that's what I'm understanding here, but
yeah.
It's not saying the law. Mm-hmm. It says a law or a schoolmaster.
Yeah.
So is there more than one schoolmaster?
Well, there might be.
Oh, thanks.
It might be both. Well, that was certainly a factor, you know. And then these, it didn't help that these guys were from the left coast.
And I don't see how it could be any more clear than what she said here.
Mm-hmm. No, it can't.
It just boggles my mind that they couldn't understand that. I mean, it's right here.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that says it all right here in a nutshell.
Well, keep in mind that she didn't make that statement until... And we've got the date there, 1896.
I see there was a lot of old covenant thinking brought in from, you know, before the events came into life. There's still much of that old covenant belief from previous, you know, religious upcoming.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, this was new light.
Yes. Why didn't she come forward with this statement earlier? But it worked remarkably well because they didn't have the computer age and they didn't have email. And so everything they did was they wrote letters. And we can be so thankful for that because we have those letters. We have documentation on what took place. If it had been left up to telephone and email, we wouldn't have anything, probably, to document our history. You know. If you go to back here to, where is it? Well, that's the main point. Ellen White never wanted to settle issues regarding scripture interpretation. Otherwise, she would be the Pope in the Adventist Church. And so she always counseled that the Bible would answer its own questions that arose out of the text. And in fact, the scriptures have their own interpreter. And that is the Holy Spirit. That's one of the principles of the Protestant Reformation. And so when there's something that we don't understand, we get on our knees and we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to compare Scripture with Scripture until there's a resolution.
So in 1888, when Jones and Wagner, during that 1888 message, lot of the people didn't accept it at all.
But yeah, a lot of them didn't.
White jumped up and said, yes, this is it.
She was overjoyed when she heard the message, and she called it the matchless charms of Christ, and she said, this was not something new to her. It was something that she had been writing about for a long time.
So
when she heard it from their lips, she recognized it as being the truth.
And so that there would have probably caused people to go back and study it. But I guess the leaders of the church were so entrenched in their own thinking that they just didn't want to accept it. It would go against what they believed.
Well, that's for the main... part is true. Go to page 16, and on page 16, this is in the chapter Elder George Butler and the Law in Galatians, and Elder Butler was the president of the General Conference, and he was writing to Ellen White, and at the top of page 16 he says, it would be a most bitter pill. Do you see that? It would be a most bitter pill to many of our leading brethren to be compelled to see the idea taught generally that the law, which was added because of transgression, was the moral law itself. We believe that law to have always existed, but that its transgression required another law to be added because of sin, namely a remedy for sin. This brings in the law of types and shadows leading to Christ. The added law he's referring to is Galatians 3:19, where it says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. And so he says the added law was the law of shadows and types. By that he means a ceremonial law. See, and so he says, he's saying, if this turns out to be the Ten Commandment law, that would be a very bitter pill for us to have to swallow. One more comment, and that is that he wanted Ellen White to settle the issue then and there. He was writing to her to say, okay, tell us, thus saith the Lord. And she was not obliging him to do that, because there was controversy developing, and she was going to be in between these groups, and she wanted the scriptures to be the determiner of the answer to that question, and the Holy Spirit to bring unity among the opposing sides on this. And so she didn't chime in on it resoundingly until 1896, and because of that, Elder Butler, as you read this whole story, he was not very happy with Ellen White. And he actually worked himself up into a good sickness along with his wife and accused her of making him sick. You can read about it in his own words. Sister White, you're the cause of me being so ill on this whole thing because you won't settle this matter. And she threw it right back at him and said, if anybody's making themselves sick, it's you, Brother Butler. You had your hand up.
Yeah, I have to confess, I was always under the impression that there's the ceremonial law also. And when I was reading it, I just read that book, it made me quite upset during the first five or six chapters. And then, then I started to search the scripture, and then I started agreeing that, it was hard for me to swallow it.
So your own personal journey in this can, so if it makes you upset here in the 21st century, you can imagine how it made them feel back then,
My brother Robert, he believes it's a ceremonial law.
Mm-hmm.
And I just, when we start discussing it, it just gets a little heated on his side.
Sometimes it's better not to add gasoline to the fire, huh? So on page 18 here, it says there at the top of the page, there is probably no portion of Scripture, Wagner says, which is more commonly supposed to give aid and comfort to the enemies of the law of God than the third chapter of Galatians. Because this was a key text of theirs to throw out the Ten Commandments. You know, Jesus died, that abolishes the law. That effectively takes care of the Sabbath too, you know. And so I think at this point it's good for us to go to Galatians chapter 3. So you have your Bibles there. And we'll look at verse 7. It says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And so here we understand that the children of Abraham are who? What did you say, Anna? All right, that's the answer. The text says all who had the faith of Abraham are his children. In other words, the faith is the faith of Christ, right? Okay, so that includes any heathen too, right? As well as any Jew. As the faith of Jesus, they're children of Abraham, Jew and Gentile. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Christ, to me, encompasses all of the moral law and the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law and everything. Yeah. It's all in. And if Jesus says, you know, I don't believe that there's any place in here where Jesus says, throw out the Ten Commandments or throw out this or throw out that. He doesn't say it.
Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I get sick over Adam.
Yeah. Well, thank you. There's a lot of stuff that's stuck on that. But in this whole thing, you know, this whole quibbling over these things, I am so glad, I don't know who it was in this church here that told me, you know, that about 2 Peter 3:16. And if you allow me, if I could just read that.
Sure. That's a good point, Rex. All right, look at verse 9. It says, "So then they which be of faith," this is faith of Jesus, "are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." So the really, the conditions of salvation haven't changed, and that is perfect obedience to the law of God. The question is, how is that condition to be met? See, and to seek to pursue the works of the law without the Christ forgiving sin and living within is the works of the law. Those are dead works. You know, works that ever look ever so good, but they lead to death because they're produced from the human spirit. See? And so in verse 11 it says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." By the way, that's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Why? Because weak, morally weakened sinners cannot obey perfectly the law of God, which is the conditions for eternal life. Therefore, he brings in the text, the just shall live by faith. And by the way, the just, who alone is just? That here Paul is taking the scripture from Habakkuk and applying it to the just one, the only just one, who is Jesus. See? And that just one lived by faith. The term faith here is being used in terms of the faith of Jesus throughout the chapter here. So that the conditions for eternal life are perfect obedience to the law. Weak, morally weak human beings cannot do that. But Jesus has done that as our surety. And this is how the works of the law, the conditions are fulfilled in our surety. See, having Jesus, Rex, you have the gospel and the law together as one, as you've said. That's a reference to Jesus.
So it's saying that Christ shall live by faith, or Christ did live by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what it's saying?
Yes.
It's not calling, that's not plural.
It really means the just one.
The just one.
Shall live by faith. Mm-hmm. It's a reference to Christ. And it says, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So the principle being, the one who lives in harmony with the law of God, they live, you know, they don't die. Now it says in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. And Wagner said these words are quoted from Deuteronomy 27:26 and Jeremiah 11:2-4, in both of which places they have unmistakable reference to the Ten Commandments. The curse of the law, what does the law curse? Disobedience to it, which is sin, right? And which results in death. Christ was made a curse for us so that through faith we might receive the blessing of Abraham. I'm explaining here, this is all in chapter 5 of my book, Wagner on Galatians, in which we go through chapter 3 of Galatians. And at the top of page 19, Wagner says, since some have supposed that the third chapter of Galatians refers principally to the ceremonial law, it may not be amiss to show briefly why it is impossible that the ceremonial law should be the subject of discourse in that chapter. First, he says, the ordinances never condemned anyone. Did bringing a lamb as a sacrifice for one's sin, did that condemn a person? It's actually to relieve them. Did having a priest intercede on behalf of the sinner, did that condemn them? It was actually to relieve them of their guilt and their lawlessness. Then, secondly, neither we today nor the Gentile Galatians could be said to have been redeemed from the ceremonial law. Were the Jews redeemed from the ceremonial law? No. Verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. All right? Were they redeemed from the curse of the ceremonial law? The ceremonial law wasn't a curse at all. It taught them the gospel. You know, is his point. And furthermore, he's addressing the Galatians there who are living after the fact of the cross. He says, we're redeemed from the curse of the law. Were they to be in compliance with the ceremonial law? Here they are living after the cross. Those ceremonies were done away with at the cross. Were they redeemed from that law? No, they weren't. They weren't obliged to keep it, you know. You see what his argument is, then it must be the moral law, which is the curse that we're redeemed from. And it seems like there was a third point here, but in verse Galatians 3:17, it says, and this, well, let me go to verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So God made his promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, and Abraham's seed was Christ. Okay, and now verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. The law was at Mount Sinai. God brought it out there. 430 years before Mount Sinai takes us back to the promise that God made to who? To Abraham, right? Okay, so his point is the law is brought out prominently at Mount Sinai, and that doesn't disannul God's promise. Why doesn't it? Actually, because the promise that was made to Abraham contains the law implicitly, you know, because Abraham believed the promise and it was counted to him for righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the law of God, isn't it? So God's everlasting covenant contains the Ten Commandment law. So there's no way that the Ten Commandments could disannul the promise here. And furthermore, here you have the basic definition of God's covenant. And what is it? It's his promise, isn't it? Do you see that word in there? Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And verse 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God, that it should make the promise of none effect. So it's God's promise. That's one of the key points that it's good to bear in mind, that God's covenant is his promise. And he's not asking Abraham to make promises. He's not asking Abraham's descendants to make promises. He doesn't ask us to make promises when it comes to our salvation. The appropriate response to his promise is for us to do as Abraham did, and that is to believe. Abraham believed. He said, amen. So be it, according to your word. So if you want a good definition of the covenant, it's verse 17 here. So here we see then that God's covenant, it doesn't say new covenant here, it doesn't say everlasting covenant, but God's covenant doesn't begin at the first advent or at the cross. God's covenant begins with Abraham, right? Okay, so he's definitely not a dispensationalist. Neither Paul nor Wagner, in his understanding of Paul, were dispensationalists in terms of viewing the old covenant. The dispensationalist said, well, God had a plan for the Jew as far as salvation was concerned. It was the old covenant, and that included law-keeping. That's why he gave them the Ten Commandments. And so he expected them to obey the law, and then they would be saved. But since that didn't work so well at the time of the cross, he did away with that plan of salvation. And so he instituted the new covenant, and that is faith in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. So we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. So God has changed the plan of salvation here. Well, innately, we can tell that God has only one plan of salvation, amen, for the ancients as well as people after the cross, and that is by the faith of Jesus, isn't it? The promise that God made to his seed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, and Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes we call this dispensationalism, okay? Meaning, this is how God's way of saving people, this was God's economy or way of doing things before the cross. They were saved by law. That was the old dispensation. But God sees that's not working, and so now he's going to save people by grace, not by law keeping, after the cross, and that's the new covenant dispensation. So now you kind of have an idea what is meant by dispensationalism here, okay? Now, we already...
So they said God changed his mind.
Basically, to simplify it,
yeah,
to make it, you know, just make it real simple, this is the way a lot of evangelicals understand the two covenants, see? There was no new covenant before the cross. I asked my wife one time when she was baptized, what did the pastor teach her in preparation for baptism regarding the two covenants? And what were you taught?
It was basically like that. That it was a ceremonial law instead of laying
down. Okay. Basically, the pastor understood the old covenant to be before the cross and the new covenant to be after the cross. And she says the pastor rightly understood that the ceremonial laws, that's dry, okay, that the ceremonial laws were done away with the cross. That's true. That is a dispensation of the ceremonial laws that were done away with. After the cross, the new covenant, we enter into a new dispensation in terms of the forms and the rites. Because we don't have a sacrificial system and a priesthood and a temple like they did. That was all done away with. That was in God's order of things, his dispensation, his economy before the cross. After the cross, now we have the Lord's Supper, and we have baptism, and we have foot washing, don't we? And those are rites and forms and ceremonies, just like they had, only they're different. Oh, they also had circumcision. Right here, yeah. Abraham, yeah, he lived in the experience of the new covenant. Mm-hmm.
Did the others before the cross understand it or not?
Oh yes, very definitely. You read Hebrews 11 about Abraham's experience, and he said by faith he offered up Isaac. Yeah. Because he believed God's promise that in the everlasting covenant was the promise of the resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead was his seed. He believed in Christ. And so, even though, you know, it hadn't happened yet, Abraham's faith in God's word said it was so. Yeah. Well, yeah, let's just say, write them here. You have baptism, and that wasn't before the cross, was it? And you have the Lord's Supper, and you have foot washing. What else? Well, I can't think of any, But before then, you had the priesthood, you had the sanctuary, earthly sanctuary, you had circumcision, you had feast days and holy days, didn't you? And we could probably extend the list, you know. But all those things after the cross are no longer necessary because they were shadows. They were pointing forward to the reality, which was Christ. And you can read Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and Hebrews chapter 9, 8 and 9. And all of those tell us about this dispensational, this economy, this way of God's teaching them the gospel before the cross. So I want you to see that there is that kind of dispensationalism in the scripture, but what Galatians chapter 3 is teaching is the experiential dimension of the two covenants. Yes? No, because the Sabbath is part of the what? The Ten Commandments.
That always existed.
Okay. And the Ten Commandments are part of the everlasting covenant. You have caught that I continually repeat on Sabbath morning that the Ten Commandments, there's not a negative one in there, right? That they're all positive. Why? Because they're God's promise. Promises to us. And that's what the everlasting covenant is, the new covenant is. So, by the way, the Ten Commandments were part of the old covenant too. Because they said all that the Lord has said, and then God wrote it out in stone since they didn't want it in their hearts. And so it was the conditions of the old covenant too. But their experience was in their self-righteousness, we can do it. Which is an impossibility, see? The old covenant is their promises. The new covenant is God's promise. So the basis of both of these covenants in experience is the same. Ten Commandments. The question is, how are they to be obeyed? Is it we or is it Christ? You know? That's the issue. So in Galatians 3, what you have is this experiential dimension, and that one's going dry too. Oh, you're right. I don't.
That's why those things smell so loud.
This is an erasable one. Okay. All right. So. There is an impulse in Scripture, and you have it in the book of Hebrews, and you have it here in Galatians chapter 3, where the two covenants are two different experiences with God. And they run parallel from the beginning of time to the end of time. And they're not demarcated by the cross as separating, you know. And you have that impulse in Galatians 3 and also in Hebrews. This is the dimension of the two covenants that the early pioneer brethren couldn't get through. It couldn't get through to them because they had this other model firmly entrenched in their thinking, and they couldn't see this other dimension in Scripture. And this is what Wagner and Jones saw in the Scripture, which they were seeking to emphasize. So you could say old covenant experience, new covenant experience, that's right, experience. This kind of dispensation has to do with the types and ceremonies. And the old covenant experience is to say, I'm pretty good. I think I can do it. I will make promises and vows to God to keep his commandments. And the new covenant experience is God's promise. And the believer humbly submits to that and says amen to it. So be it. Let God forgive me and empower me to keep his commandments. That can happen before the cross and after the cross, can it? Rex?
We as Adventists are waiting for the return. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking that the Jews didn't recognize Jesus because he got killed.
Okay, stop right there, because see, all of these types and ceremonies were to point them to who?
Jesus, right.
To Christ.
Right.
Did it do its job?
No.
Didn't do its job because of their unbelief. Yeah.
Are we not all waiting for this third thing?
The second coming? The Jews are still waiting for their Messiah.
Yeah. So maybe this is the Messiah they're waiting for. So when he returns a second time. I don't know, because I don't know much about Jews, anybody, right? And I don't know much about Muslims, but I was told one time by a Muslim cab driver that we too are waiting for the second coming of Christ. But if they're waiting, it happens later.
Yeah, this would be the. Well, they
change their minds. They're not going to be like, oh, he's going to take them. You know, I mean, they change their minds. Okay, now we believe.
Right.
I would think that, you know, that even the non-believer in the final days is going to say, my God, help me and please take them.
Well, God is not going to allow anyone to be caught unexpected like that. In fact, that's the whole purpose of the third angel as joined by the fourth angel is all about, so that God's light and character can go out to the whole world and people can have a chance to make a decision, an intelligent decision. And all of that has been postponed because of what we're talking about here, some of our history.
Yeah. I've been doing a lot of writing while you're talking, but the experience, what did you call that?
This is I'm trying to, I'm struggling with words here, but this is there's an impulse in Scripture where it deals with these two covenants on the level of how it's experienced. That's what I'm trying to convey here. And we've talked about this multiple times, but the motivations are completely different too, because if you're depending on your own promises to obey, then the motivation is fear. But if you're depending, have a new covenant experience, the motivation is you believe God's promise, and this is a loving gift. And so that becomes the constraining motive, you see. So which one do you think better prepares a person to see Jesus come in the fiery clouds of glory at the second coming? Huh? It'd have to be the love of the new covenant experience, wouldn't it? Because fear certainly won't prepare one to see Jesus come in as a consuming fire. It was quite a contrast, wasn't it?
Yeah.
See, that was part of the ceremonial law. It was the law in stone.
Yeah.
You know? And it was the rocks in the box, as Doug Batchelor says. That's sad. The rocks, God didn't want in the box. He wanted the principles in the heart and in the mind. You know? Sure. Esther? Yeah, that was their glory. Yeah.
Then after the children of Israel were in bondage for so long in Egypt, they forgot the by faith part, and in fact just focuses
kind of the same principle, yeah.
It's the same principle of understanding.
Yeah. Right. It's always been every created person on this earth, whether before or sin or after sin, has always lived by faith in God's word. It's the same principle in the everlasting covenant. I mean, Adam and Eve lived by faith. How did we get here? Well, I created you. Let me explain to you how I made you. And they believed. And so long as they believed God, he said, don't go near the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So long as they believed God's word, they were living in faith. God gave them the Sabbath in Eden. That was the Eden blessing, wasn't it? That was the everlasting covenant. It was the rest that they had in their Creator. And they lived by faith in the Sabbath and the rest that he gave them. It wasn't a covenant of works that God gave Adam and Eve. That is a big thing in Reformed theology, that Adam was capable of obeying the law, so therefore God gave him a covenant of works. I totally reject that theology. You know, no, I'm saying in the Reformed Calvinistic churches, it's taught in their theology that Adam lived by a covenant of works before the fall because he was perfect and he could obey the law by himself. You see. Even the animals are reliant upon their creator to feed them. Yeah.
So today, evangelicals, I'm talking about their system of belief.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not picking on each individual.
Sure.
So the law then, since they believe that the law was done away with, they still in form want to bring the law up. I don't know how to put this. For instance, that judge back in the South who wanted
yeah.
The law.
Oh, I remember him. Yeah.
Yeah. Even though I believe he believes that the law was done away with, but yet he wanted the law there in form. I don't know exactly what I'm trying to say. I don't have those words, but I wonder if that's the same thing when God said, okay, you don't want the law in your hearts, I'm going to put it in stone.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking maybe this is what evangelicals are doing today.
Yeah, and
the law's not in their hearts.
I think you have a good point, and that is that the law is seen as an external norm over society that it's to conform to, you know. And evangelicals want the law as an external norm for society, but they want the law as they understand it. And when you come to the fourth commandment, they would certainly say it's not the seventh day, you know.
They can all be all the laws, but just breaking one
of them. Right, and so when they've set up the first day as being the Sabbath instead of God, what God has given us in the seventh day, then it becomes man's norm, and it becomes a form of righteousness rather than God's righteousness. It becomes, the Sabbath becomes a matter of works righteousness. It is legalism. And everything that's in the Ten Commandments are the righteousness of Jesus. See? So they don't have a right understanding of righteousness by faith. What is the righteousness of Jesus? Because they reject the seventh-day Sabbath. They've set up their own norm of what of the Sabbath.
And that's what the Jews did. They did that.
Mm-hmm. Well, all of these ceremonies became the end all and the be all, you know, and they failed to see that they were shadows pointing to the reality. It actually led them to the rejection of Christ. It became a curse to them in that sense. Yeah, you had. Well, the accusation is you Sabbath keepers are teaching works righteousness, but there is no works righteousness in belief in Jesus who writes that Sabbath law in your heart. It's Jesus' righteousness. It is totally by faith and rest in him. The ones that are setting up the works righteousness principle are the setting up of a man-made day of worship. Okay. Well, if you look here at verse 19, it says, "Wherefore then the law?" The word "serveth" there is in italics, and I guess it was just supplied. It's not in the original text. So the question is good. Well, then why did God bring the law after the promise, which had been made 430 years before? What was its why then? And he answers, it was added, is how it's translated in the King James, because of what? So there was a serious problem why God brought this about. There must have been some heinous sin that happened. The word added means spoken. Really here. And we read earlier where Butler and Canright interpreted the word added here. That was really a key word for them because, well, the added law could not be the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments always existed even before Sinai. So the only law that God could have added at Mount Sinai had to have been the ceremonial laws. They put great weight on the word added. But the word added means spoken or emphasized or emblazoned. So it's a reference to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Rex?
So when it says here, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto, added is spoken. Well, that is 15, Galatians 3:15.
Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. The analogy I see there, what he's saying is that, for example, a man writes out a will, and everything that's to be included in the will, all of its provisions are put in there, and then when does the will become activated? Okay, at a person's death, right? Can the will be changed after that? Can provisions be added in retroactively? Okay. All right. Okay. And so everything that was in God's covenant was given when he first gave it to Abraham in the promise, see? And so by God bringing out the law at Mount Sinai 430 years later doesn't disannul what he did earlier in the promise he gave to Abraham. But the law was already in the promise he gave to Abraham. What he did at Sinai was he emphasized it. You know, the law was not written on tables of stone for Abraham because he said, do it in me, you know, do it in me. And so the only reason that God spoke the law at Sinai is because there was a terrible sin problem at Sinai. And what was that sin? What's the worst sin of all? The sin of unbelief. And the sin of self-righteousness. And we can do it. And so then the Lord has to say, okay, you won't listen to the promise that I gave to Abraham, your father. So now you want to make your own promises, you need to know what that involves, and here are the conditions of eternal life. And he writes them out on tables of stone. That's why the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant too, which he confirmed with them. So the added law here, or the spoken law, is the emblazoned law. And at Mount Sinai, there was a great demonstration of God's power, wasn't there? The earth shook, and there was lightning, and there was dark clouds that came over. And sometimes people say, well, God did that to just scare the fear of God into them. If they had believed God, they could have looked at him. So he had to put a veil over his face, didn't he? Mm-hmm. But Moses believed God, and he wasn't afraid of God. And why? Because God had already done something in his heart that had changed him. And so he was able to go up and commune with the Lord in his in all of that fire and earthquake. And he wasn't afraid. The same would have been their experience too, had they submitted to God's promise. Mm-hmm. Isn't that wonderful to know that all that I have grown up with, probably not you, I've grown up with a lot of fear in my heart, in my religious experience, you know. And I've often prayed, well, Lord, when those plagues start to fall, please lay me into the ground. I'll be happy to go the underground train route, you know, to heaven and come up in the resurrection. And all that was motivated out of fear. But the new covenant experience motivated by God's love removes the fear factor, doesn't it? Well, praise the Lord for that. You know, I think there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventists who could care less whether Jesus comes in their lifetime or not. And that's pure selfishness. It's saying, let the next generation deal with it. That's selfishness, isn't it? Yes, yes. So it was, this added law is the moral law, and then it says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. And we've already learned that the seed is Christ, right? So now the question becomes, is the moral law until the first advent? Or when is this coming of the seed? Till the seed come to whom the promise was made. Because God made the promise, the everlasting covenant, to his son. You know, that happened long before the creation of the world, didn't it? This council between the Father and the Son, to whom the promise was made. And Wagner said the coming of the seed is not a reference to his first advent, but it's a reference to when all of the enemies of God's people have been laid to rest. And so it's a reference to the second coming, you know, and the destruction of the enemies of the land that's been promised to the heirs. The heir of the promise is Christ, and when we're in Christ, then we are heirs with him of the land that's been promised, see. So this speaks then of the enduring significance of the Ten Commandments, that they don't cease at the cross, because if you interpret the coming of the seed to the cross, then whatever law that is has to cease at the time of the cross, at the time of the first advent. And Wagner said, this is not a reference to the first advent. This is the moral law and it abides, you know, till the coming of the seed. And it was ordained by angels. By the way, angels were there on Mount Sinai, and they were involved in its commitment to Moses. And it came in the hand of a mediator. And who do you suppose that one is? That has to be Christ. And the hand indicates the strength of the mediator. And, you know, there's a beautiful thought here, and that is that we can be so thankful that the Ten Commandments come in the hand of Jesus. They don't come as a threat. They don't come as negatives. They come as positive promises in His power and His strength, you see. And that's the idea here. And that was really the whole purpose of the demonstration of God's power on Mount Sinai. He wanted them to know that He was the creator of this mountain, of this place. And if He could move heaven and earth like this, why can't He change rebellious hearts into hearts that are new creation of His making? So that was the purpose for the demonstration of the earthquake and the fire and the lightning on Mount Sinai. But the hand of a mediator is a reference to Christ and His strength and power to change and convert the heart. So, okay, we'll end it there, and we'll pick up from here next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful promises that we're seeing here in this chapter of the experience of the new covenant. And we pray, Lord, that Your motivation of love, the love of Jesus, will constrain our hearts, that it will change us thoroughly and remove all fear that we've had in our previous religious experience. Bless each one to that effect, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.